Andy has prayed that the Lord would speak through me as I speak now, so we'll get straight into our time together. There's no point in having faith if you have evidence. Faith is belief without evidence and reason. Coincidentally, that's also the definition of delusion. Is faith a blind stab in the dark? Do we need to see something, touch it, and experience it for ourselves to know that something is real? Many people, and maybe some here this morning, will say that faith is just silly. It's irrational, and at worst, ignorant. And that having faith means basically believing in things when common sense and all the evidence point the other way. They might call it blind faith. And lots of people have that view of faith. Others might look at people with faith and think it's something elusive. So you might hear people saying, "I wish I could have your faith. I just can't believe." Others might see faith as something entirely subjective. So they would say that it's incredibly arrogant and judgmental, therefore, to suggest there's only one true faith. Or maybe you're a Christian, but you're worried about whether your faith is real and right and correct. So with all of this, and probably more concepts of faith that I haven't mentioned, it's important to understand what is true faith. Well, that's exactly what our passage today establishes for us. In our passage today, John wants us to be really clear that what real faith is. And to help us to see that it is both rational and sensible, and we can have true assurance and confidence in our faith. So let's get into our passage. And verse 43, it starts with John establishing some geographical context for us. Now, this isn't just for the geography geeks out there, those who, you know, those guys who love the Bibles that are printed in the back of your Bibles. Yeah, those maps that are printed at the back of your Bibles. Because the locations here are significant, as we'll hopefully see. So we're told that having been with the Samaritans for 2 days, Jesus and his disciples are now heading back to his home region of Galilee. Back in chapter 2, we saw that it was at a family friend's wedding in Cana in Galilee where he did his first miraculous sign, turning some simple water into an abundance of the most amazing and finest wine. After that, we saw that he went to Jerusalem where he made a real name for himself, partly caused by the cleansing of the temple, but then also because of the miracles he was doing. We're told in chapter 2 and verse 23, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. And then following his trip to Jerusalem, he went into the Judean countryside, we're told, where his disciples were baptizing. And then he headed back home, back to Galilee, with a brief and controversial but exciting trip through Samaria on the way, which we looked at over the last couple of weeks. So this has been Jesus' recent journey. And now, as we begin our passage, we see Jesus coming back home to Galilee. And John really wants us to make sure we haven't missed that. He told us initially that he was heading back there at the beginning of chapter 4 and verse 3, and then again in verse 43. He's repeating it. It's significant. And then he tells us about it in verse 45 as well, that he's arrived. And then at the beginning of our passage today, he reiterates where he is again. So he came again to Cana in Galilee. He wants you to know where he is, right? John wants us to take note of Jesus' trip, his round trip. Or why? Well, his customary side notes that we've seen lots of John doing help us to see that there's some important points he doesn't want us to miss. Firstly, he wants us to know that the Galileans have been aware of Jesus' actions since he left there. So verse 45, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. Some of his old neighbours, his old buddies, had clearly gone up to the feast at Jerusalem, where we know from chapter 2 and verse 23, he had performed miraculous signs. And they've gone back to Galilee and they've told everyone about it. Secondly, John wants to remind us that he's now back in the place where he did his first miraculous sign. So verse 46, he came again to Cana in Galilee where he had made the water wine. You see, John is pointing us back to that first sign and all that has happened in between in order to help us see what is going on here and how it is all connected. Because the two signs, the first one where he turned water into wine, and this second one, which we're going to see today, which John is about to tell us about, are like two bits of bread. And everything else in the middle makes up the filling of the sandwich in the middle. Or you could call it like two bookends marking off a section. We're supposed to notice that. John wants us to see that. That's why there's all this emphasis on this geography and the connections and the repetitions. And we'll see that as we continue through John's gospel and we see his amazing truths about Jesus, whether or not we notice this structure or we don't, but John, like all the Bible authors, is very careful about how he writes his material. He wants us to notice and to pay attention to it. Because through it, through that structure, he's going to give us a deeper level of understanding about what's going on. And so we're supposed to realize that this second sign today is more than just an amazing miracle in and of itself. John is also drawing us to a section, together in a section, in a way that helps us understand more of what Jesus is showing us about Jesus and about ourselves. And I think as we look at this second big sign that John is recording, we'll see that John is alerting us to the big theme of this section, the idea of false and true faith. So now, with all that in mind, with that context set, let's look at what happens next in our passage. At Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So here's the context we find ourselves in today. And with all that we've just thought about, listen to how Jesus initially responds. Jesus said to him, unless you, and that's a plural you there, that he's so he's talking to all the people here in Galilee. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you people will not believe. He's saying that the people of Galilee have shown themselves to be people who need to see miracles to believe. And as John rounds off this section, he wants us to see this connection. John has just reminded us that these Galileans went to Jerusalem. They saw Jesus' signs there. Signs which made them very excited and led to this big welcome as he returns. But he also wants us to remember what else we learnt at that point, at that time in Judea. So chapter 2, verse 23, he wants to put us to remember this. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. We didn't spend long on those verses when we were there, but we're going to think about John pointing us back to those now. If you remember, Jesus did not trust the faith of those who believed in his name because of the signs he did at the point in Jerusalem. He knew their hearts. Sure, they were impressed and they were all talking about him and believing in his abilities, but it wasn't true faith. And so Jesus didn't trust himself to them at that point. We've begun to see the telltale signs of what characteristic of false faith. And Jesus is drawing that out again here. And what we're seeing is that false faith needs continual proof and in the moment experience in order to believe. Now, this isn't to say that evidence is not important for true faith. I'm aware some may be thinking, well, this sounds like your typical kind of switch your brain off blind faith stuff. As Dawkins would expect, as we saw from his quotes. But that's not where this is going. Now, we'll see that in this gospel that the evidence is vital for true faith. It is the basis for it. That's one of the reasons John records these signs for us. Remember, when we started reading this letter, we looked at chapter 2 and verse 31, where John tells us his purpose statement for writing this gospel. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written about in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is writing this letter that we would have faith, and he therefore records the evidence for that faith through the signs. But notice, not all of them. He doesn't record all the signs. There are many more that Jesus did that he didn't record, because his record isn't about the miracles. Not about the miracles themselves, anyway. It's interesting, isn't it, that he calls the miracles signs. That in itself is interesting. It's showing us that the miracles are not the things to believe in. They are to point us to Jesus and his identity. Imagine if you were going on a trip to, the trip of a lifetime, maybe somewhere like Paris. Ruth reminds me often that she's never been to Paris. It's a less than subtle hint that I think she might want me to take her there. But imagine, okay, we finally book our trip to Paris. Trip of a lifetime, that romantic trip that Ruth's been longing for many years. And we get off the Eurostar and we head out of the station and we see a sign for Paris. And imagine we run over to this sign and we start taking selfies of ourselves in front of the sign. And we set up a tent by the sign and we sleep a couple of nights out by the sign. Maybe I write a little love song about the sign and our trip by the sign. And then we head back on the train, back to Leatherhead. It'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? That's not what the trip's about. We're not there for the sign. But that's what we see in the false faith of the people that John has reminded us of, and that John points us to here. You see, the problem is they love the miracle more than the miracle maker. And so Jesus at first seems reluctant to perform this miracle that the official from Capernaum wants him to do. And there's an echo here from that amazing first sign where Jesus turned water into wine, which began this section. It wasn't about all the buzz and excitement that it would inevitably create as water flowed into wine. No, it was about doing his Father's will. It was always about the hour. Remember that? The hour when he would reveal the truth and glory of the Father. Giving those who had eyes to see something to really believe in. Something beyond the sign. There are some churches today where they are big on their supernatural healing ministry. Or they concentrate on the atmosphere of the worship and the amazing things that people experience during it. Or they put a lot of emphasis on miraculous things. And often they're hoping that the miracles or the experiences will bring people to faith. Or they're basing their own spiritual confidence on these things. But the problem with this is that if the miraculous is where you find faith, if that is where your faith is rooted, Jesus is saying that's false faith. It's a shallow faith where you'll need more and more miracles because you'll never have seen enough. Or you'll always need the atmosphere of the worship to be just right. You'll keep needing this kind of evidence of the supernatural. And I'm not saying that God doesn't perform miracles today. He is more than capable of doing that according to his will. But in that sort of faith where the focus is on that sort of thing, the focus, the source, the power isn't Jesus. It's something else. And if that's the case, you're missing out. And that's the problem that John draws out for us here. That the people in Jerusalem and in Galilee, they love the miracles. They love the experience of seeing them. They love the thrill. But they don't necessarily love the miracle maker. And it's important to see that it's not a lack of compassion that is at the root of Jesus' rebuke. It's not that he's saying he doesn't want to give generously to them. It's that he wants to give them something far more. Because he desires for his people to have a true faith based not on miracles, but on him. On himself, the source, the life, the living water, and on his life-giving, spirit-filled word. And it's the kind of faith that he now seeks to give this man. So let's pick it up in verse 49. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus doesn't answer the man by giving him what he wanted in the moment. Did you see that? So first in verse 47, the man went to him and asked to come down. He asked Jesus to come down and heal his son. And then again, verse 49, he asked him to come with him. But at the end of verse 50, he's heading off on his own for that 15-mile trek back to his dying son without the miracle worker that he had come to get. Jesus doesn't give him what he wanted immediately, but he does give him something else, his word. Words that include a life-giving promise. This man has clearly heard about Jesus' miracles and he's heard about his claims. But in this moment, he has to make a call about Jesus. And he has nothing in front of him to see or experience. He just has Jesus' word. But considering the context of last week, where we finished our time, I'm hoping that we see that this isn't Jesus giving the man less than he wanted. It is, in fact, giving him more. Because there's another stark contrast going on in this section that John clearly wants us to see. A contrast between the Galileans and their false signs and wonders-focused faith, and the Samaritans from last week who simply, through the power of Jesus' word, believed. How do we know that theirs was a genuine faith? Well, listen to the words back in verse 42. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Saviour of the world." At the centre of their faith is Jesus. It's him they've come to know through his word in all his glory and him who they believe in as the Saviour of the world. They've got it. And they didn't even have to see a sign. And now Jesus is offering this man the same true faith that won't rest on seeing, but on hearing and believing. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. The man simply believes Jesus. He takes Jesus at his word and he believes. And the authenticity of this faith is also proven in his actions. Because the second mark of faith that we see in him is his obedience. Did you notice that? Jesus makes him a promise, but he also gives him a command. "Your son will live" is the promise. "Go" is the command. The way this official proves he believes the promise is by obeying the command. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and we see this because he went on his way. That is always the way we see true faith demonstrated. The true test of whether you are trusting Jesus' promises is whether you are being obedient to his word. Because John writes this to stir us. He's been stirring this question in our minds. Okay, so if there is such thing as false faith, what is true faith? And now through the Samaritans and through this man, he is showing us. Because true faith believes and trusts in the promises of Jesus' given word and acts on them in obedience. But maybe you're sat here thinking that sounds a bit shaky, an uncertain way to live. Simply trusting the words of this man called Jesus. Well, let's look at the conclusion of our passage, because as this guy heads back, all he has is the words of Jesus to go on. He heads back simply with a promise. But this is no less than the promise of Jesus, the Son of God. And nothing can be more certain than the words of Jesus. This is proven when he returns home. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, that's 1 o'clock, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. Jesus' words are like nothing else in this world. Jesus' words have life-giving power in them. They have stirred this man to have confidence to believe, even before he has seen them fulfilled. And now he gets to see that his confidence was not in vain. He arrived a desperate man with a dying son. His precious son, who he left at the point of death, is now healed. He will indeed live. At exactly the moment Jesus spoke, 15 miles away in another town, the very cells of that boy's body began to be renewed. His fever left him. He was given his physical life back. His cells couldn't respond in any other way because their creator, the one who brought them into existence in the first place, had spoken. Jesus' words are unstoppable, powerful, life-giving. Powerful not only for physical life, but for spiritual life. The official believed his words back in verse 50 before he saw the evidence. And his belief is fueled still the more as he hears in verse 53 that they were fulfilled even as Jesus spoke. But in the meantime, Jesus has given him something precious. This opportunity to believe even before he saw what would now become. As John writes, the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judah to Galilee. This is the second big sign, verse 54. You see, Jesus, he's not averse to giving signs, but he wants to give us more, far more. Because the signs themselves give earthly pictures for the better heavenly reality. Those jars of water that Jesus turned to wine would eventually have been poured dry. And this boy whom Jesus healed, he would one day later get sick again. And that's why just having the sign isn't enough. The physical, earthly substance of the sign won't last. And it isn't supposed to. It's there to lead us to true faith and true hope in nothing other than Jesus Christ. The life-giving water who never runs dry. And in whom we can have the certain hope of the new creation, where we will be truly satisfied with him as we live with him for all eternity. And so having not seen these signs recorded in John with our own eyes, but having heard of them through his word, we too are faced with the choice of whether we will trust Jesus when he says, whoever believes in me will not perish, but will have eternal life. And whether we live out that trust in obedience, stepping out in faith, even when we don't see miracles, even when we don't always see our prayers answered in the way that we wanted to, in the immediate. Because that is the dynamic of true Christian life. We grow in faith as we step out in faith, just as the man did. As a small church, stepping out in faith to begin meeting in Leatherhead. It took faith. It took us taking a risk on Jesus' promise that he will build his church. But what a blessing it has been to see that he, as we have stepped out in faith, Jesus has gone before us. He has prepared a work for us. How he has grown our little family and provided for us in ways that we couldn't have imagined or ever strategically planned. And with all the uncertainty of COVID, the only thing we have been able to trust is God's word. That when we are faithful and we follow him in obedience, he is faithful and his work and word is unstoppable. So as we draw to a close, I want you to consider personally. Firstly, have you put your faith in him and him alone for eternal life? A true faith is not only one that marvels at the signs that John records for us, but is led by those signs to Jesus, to the Saviour of the world, who through his death and resurrection gives us eternal life. A true faith that realises that Christianity isn't about joining a club. It isn't just a nice little hobby or a tag on to your life. It's a transformational, life-changing life of worship in spirit and truth as we live in relationship with Christ. A life of true faith that listens to his word and chooses to step out in obedience to it. Sometimes obedience can feel dangerous. I'm sure we can all think of people we know who have had to make huge changes in their life in obedience to Christ when becoming a Christian. I'm sure we can all think of people who have made some big decisions in life in obediently following God's call for their life. I think of good friends of ours who felt God calling them to Vietnam to proclaim the gospel there, a country that is very difficult to be a Christian in. Their family who aren't yet believers thought that they were mad and possibly even a bit irresponsible as they took two young daughters out to this country. But they knew that that was what God was calling them to do. So they were willing to go anyway. And they have seen God hugely bless them in their obedience. But it's not just in the huge decisions that God calls us to obedience, but it starts with the small, everyday decisions. That is where the true heart is often seen. So what is Jesus calling you to trust him in? To be faithful and obedient to in your life? What thing might he be asking you to be willing to give up in order to follow him? What pattern of behavior might he be calling you to repent of and stop in order to glorify him? What person is he calling you to share him with, or in what situation is he calling you to be bolder, to be more public about your faith? How is he calling you to be more generous with your time or your money? Because anything Jesus asks you to give up in obedience to him is only to give you more of himself. Because when we choose to take Jesus at his word and to act out our trust in him instead of ourselves, we show that we really do believe in a greater heavenly reality where there are things worth gaining that make anything in this world worth losing as we go after Jesus above all other things. These are the opportunities for Jesus to help you to grow, to learn to trust him and to know him more deeply. It is in these ways that Jesus will reveal himself more in wonderful ways. And there is never any safer place than to be in the hands of the Creator of all, the Saviour of the world, the heavenly bridegroom, the living water, who has the very words of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your powerful word. We thank you that we can open it this morning, that we can see that you are wanting to grow us closer to you in relationship with you. Lord, we thank you that you reveal what true faith is, that it is in Christ and Christ alone. Lord, I want to pray for all of us here, that as we reflect on your word, that you might be at work by your Spirit. I pray for any that don't know you, Lord, would you be calling them this morning, causing them to turn to you, to repent of their life of living outside of love for you, that they might come to you this morning and ask that you would give them life. I pray for any of us that are doubting our faith, Lord, would we see that faith is only trusting in you and in your powerful word to save. And Lord, would you help us all to step out in obedience of faith. Lord, would we give our lives to you that you might use them to glorify yourself, to help us to know you better and to help others to come to know you. Lord, we give our lives to you in Jesus' name. Amen.